format, and we will, I think, we'll have to confirm that after this morning, but I think we are going to be moving into E15, the north half of E32. If you add 15 and 17 together, you get 32, right? So if the divider's gone, it's E32. If the divider's there, it's 15 and 17. So I'm the only one who says that. But. Qualified leadership, and I'll mention we're not planning to cover chapter 5 in the book, which is on male leadership. I may give a two-sentence summary of that next time, but I think it's fairly straightforward, and thank the Lord has not been an issue for us here, but I'll give a little bit of a summary of that probably next week. But the first section of this chapter we're looking at here, he talked about apostolic qualifications, which caused me a little bit confusion because that could be interpreted to mean, you know, what are the qualifications to be an apostle? And I didn't think that's what we were talking about. So I assumed that he was talking about what the apostles said about the qualifications for church leadership. And fortunately, I was able to contact the author and I did get confirmation from him that that's exactly what he intended. And he said, in fact, you could have called it biblical qualifications or the God-given qualifications. And he chose the term apostolic qualifications because they're the ones that were laid down by the apostles Paul and Peter. So that is the reason, anyway, that he titled this. All right, go to the next slide. Maybe it'll start working. And the next slide, there we go. He does say in the exposition section of this book, we will carefully explore each of the qualifications. This chapter that we're talking about this morning provides a preview of those chapters, a look at the forest before our examination of the trees. So we're going to make reference to each of the main, the top three passages anyway, about elder qualifications, but we are going to be in subsequent weeks be looking at them in much more detail. So the first part of that then is the 1 Timothy 3 passage and the first 7 verses followed by verse 10. And his main point from this was just this talk about the internal desire, the verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3 that says that the a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires or sets his heart or desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And, some have said that that means that's a requirement. I think the passage just says if a man desires it, it's a noble task. rather than, there's some other different ways that people talk about that. So, like, the idea is not to look down on someone. If someone desires to become an elder or overseer, you're not going to look down on them for that. And they're saying that some of this may have come from what was going on in the culture in the Ephesian church, that there may have been that the elders, the leaders of the churches there had really gotten a bad name, and so they were being looked down on. And so Paul is trying to correct that by saying if someone desires the office of overseer, it's a noble thing. Towner, one commentator, says that this phrase then aims to increase the value of such leadership in the eyes of the community. Or Duane Litvin says it's valid to aspire to church leadership. And Paul Knight says that Paul commends the office as a good work and therefore seeks to encourage men to seek the office. So rather than trying to discourage them or looking down or being critical, that does kind of imply that they're doing it from proper motives. So we'll talk more about that later. So we're not from selfish or sinful ambition that they're doing it. I think it's worth noting, too, the verse says that it's the work of an overseer that's noble. And so it's the idea of someone who's desiring to serve the church and serve the Lord in that capacity rather than the office or position per se. So, and that's in keeping with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, where it says the people are to hold the leaders in highest regard in love because of their work. So it's the work of overseeing that is being kind of praised and commended to him. On the other hand, then, an overseer is not to, someone is not to seek the work of overseer out of compulsion or under pressure, what the 1 Peter 5 passage talks to. So so not only is it good then for someone to aspire to the noble work, then Paul continues basically saying the elder must possess godly character. And so he says to let them be examined. And that phrase, it says also or in the same way, the idea, I think, in confirm, I think it's verse 10, isn't it, in 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 3:10, that they also must first be tested. And so the idea of being that both the elders and the deacons are ones who are to be tested, they're to be examined or proved. And so, again, when you look back in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 9, basically everything that's in that passage of 1 Timothy 3 is a test of some sort. And so then they say that they also, just like the deacons and elder candidates, all should be tested. And so there needs to be some kind of an honest assessment of their fitness for office. One of the things that we did for Steve, who just became an elder last week, one of the things that we did has got a hold of names of several people that he had previously worked with and asked them to give us a reference, basically. And these were not names that Steve gave us. It was names others knew that he had worked with previously, both in the Christian school and in the public school, and asked them for their assessment of Steve. So there's to be an honest assessment of their fitness, their qualifications, whether it's for deacon or elders. Interesting, the history of Wichita Bible Church. When I first began attending here decades ago, deacons seemed to be viewed as kind of junior elders. And so in order to become an elder, basically, you had to be a deacon for a while, and you had to be a good deacon. And if you were good enough as a deacon, then you might get promoted and become an elder. And that's, we'll talk more about that in the last couple or 3 weeks that we spend in our time together as we talk more about deacons, but that's not what the scriptures talk about. The qualifications for deacon are almost identical to that of an elder. There's just a different realm of ministry. It's not someone who's in training to become an elder. The elders, one of the qualifications is they be able to teach, which is not said of deacons, though deacons are said that they need to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. So all elders, all deacons need to know the word and understand the word. Deacons are not junior elders. So, well, the next section in the book was the qualifications from Titus chapter 1. And in that passage, and he uses these three different terms, for there's elders, overseers, and stewards. So it's all reference to the same person, and we'll talk a little bit about each of those. The word for elders, presbyteroi in the plural, and does that sound like any word you've ever heard of? Presbyterian, yeah, that's the idea that comes from that word. I had some relatives that went to a Presbyterian college, and they had a mascot. You know, instead of an eagle or a wildcat or something, they had this goofy little mascot who was called Presby Pete. Like, yeah, okay. But the idea, the word basically does mean elder, older, and in this context, the idea of maturity and dignity and wisdom could be an honored leader of the community, and we'll talk more about that later, but the title elder lays emphasis on the honored position and the respectability of the person. And I don't remember the numbers exactly, but overwhelmingly, this is the most commonly used term for that position is elder, as opposed to the overseer or steward or pastor. The next term that he uses is the one of overseer, and that's the episkopos. So you all know this. You can put that all together, right? Epi, you know, like epidermis is the top of the skin. So over, and the skopao means you're going to scope something out, right? So episkopao, episkopos, is an overseer. If that helps you, you can remember what that term, when you hear that, you can remember that it is. I mean, we have our word came from that, right? Overseer. So it's a kind of a literal. That word is translated in some centuries, some translations as bishop, and Strauch, both in his podcast and in the book, makes an appeal to quit using that term because it carries all kinds of baggage with it that's not biblical. So, but if you hear that word again, that's where it comes from. So most modern translations are going to use the term overseer. But again, the summary of that is a well-known, commonly used designation for various kinds, responsible positions of management. It conveys the idea of one who's officially responsible for watching over someone or something, a superintendent, official guardian. The designation overseer emphasizes the leader's work and official responsibility. So whereas the elder term emphasizes the honored position and respectability, the overseer emphasizes the leader's work and the official responsibility. And Paul uses those two titles interchangeably. It clearly refers to one and the same person. There is a third word in Titus 1 that he uses describing the elders, and that is the word steward. Again, in different translations, they're going to translate it differently. The NIV says it's one entrusted with God's work, which is actually a pretty good description of a steward. So that word is oikonomos. Does that sound like any English word you know? Oikonomos? Economy? Yeah. That's where we get the word economy, but that's as far as the connection goes. It doesn't have any real connection with the way the Bible uses that term. So, but the idea is that of a household manager. The oikos is a house. And so the household manager. So here's some different descriptions. He's an administrator, a person who manages the domestic affairs of a family business or minor, a treasurer, a chamberlain of a city, a house manager, overseer, steward, and particularly one who has authority over the servants or slaves of a family to assign their tasks and portions. Along with this was the general management of affairs and accounts. Such persons were themselves usually slaves, so which is a good picture when you think about it in the church context. They were typically slaves themselves, so you have the example of Eliezer and Joseph. Both were stewards. This guy says, to understand the application of the term, application of it in the biblical sense, we must remember that the oikonomos stood in a twofold relationship. First, to the Lord, to whom he was answerable, And we'll take a look at those passages in a minute. And then secondly, to those with whom he had to deal in the Lord's name. So we're going to look at all of these three passages. So Luke 16:1, Jesus was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So this steward was answerable to the master, right? And he was being called to account by the master. So we are answerable to our master. And it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So then we are answerable, we're accountable to the Lord, we are responsible for how we conduct ourselves as stewards. But the other aspect of the stewardship was those that you're overseeing, that they were to be treated properly. So there's accountability both ways to the one who's over you and the ones who are under you. So Luke 12:42, the Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?" So there's the accountability that a steward has in the church context to the Lord, but also accountability to be sure that they are taking good care of the people that they are charged with serving. So elders and overseers and stewards are all terms that are used in the Titus passage. So what about Peter? Is this just something that Paul made up? So, talking about the reasons for qualifications, Strauch says it's significant that the New Testament provides more instruction on qualifications for elders than on any other aspect of eldership. And so before we look at the qualifications that Peter lays down in 1 Peter 5, I want to take a look at this list with me for a minute. This is a list of the important steps that you are supposed to take if you are in need of a doggy daycare. Okay? A site visit. You tour the facility to check for cleanliness, sanitation, and safety, specifically looking for secure fencing, proper ventilation, and separate areas for large and small dogs. So, number two, you evaluate the staff. You ensure that the staff are trained in canine behavior, CPR, and first aid. That's CPR for the dog. All right. Number three, you assess the structure. You look for a structured schedule that includes both active play and mandatory rest periods to prevent overstimulation. You question the procedures. You inquire about their temperament. You check process for the new dogs and their protocol for managing dog fights. You are to check the supervision, confirm that the dogs are never left unattended, and that staff-to-dog ratios are reasonable, such as 1 to 10 or 1 to 15. I hope you're taking notes if you know. And then transparency. A reputable daycare should allow tours, offer webcams, and provide clear communication about your dog's daily behavior. Okay? It's not to make fun of someone who cares deeply for a pet. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Why do you think there's so much instruction about the qualifications for elders? You know, it's because there's so much more at stake. The Lord cares deeply about his people and about his church. Strauch says that the reason for these qualifications, you know, that God handed this down at all, is that an elder is God's steward of his household. and elders entrusted with God's dearest and most costly possessions, his children. And said, moreover, he's entrusted with guarding the glorious gospel message of salvation. So, the rest of that, I guess. Thus, he must meet God's standard for ethical and spiritual behavior as well as management ability and competency in the word. Our Heavenly Father will not have unethical, ungodly, or inexperienced people governing his household. So, make that comparison between all the steps you should take for just taking care of a dog. And look at, God gives us clear teaching on the qualifications for the elders. Secondly, these are qualifications for all elders. Strauch says the essential to our topic of elders is the recognition that there's no separate list of qualifications for the ordained clergy and another list for the lay elders. And again, Strauch will make a fervent appeal to lose those terms altogether of clergy and lay and laity. They are not biblical distinctions. The New Testament teaches no such division in the body of Christ between sacred clergy and common laity. And he says, although this division is ancient in origin, it is unscriptural and unauthorized by God's word. Tragically, the clergy-laity division is firmly cemented in the minds of most people as a fundamental Christian doctrine, which it is not. So, John Stott, if you guys are familiar with him, has some good words that not only reinforce last week's talk about the shared leadership, the plurality of leadership, but kind of bolsters Strauch's view here. So here's some John Stott. It's got a funny title. It's Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor. It sounded like confessions, you know. Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor. But he says, there is no biblical warrant for the so-called one-man band in which a single pastor, like a single musician, plays all the instruments. On the contrary, from the first missionary journey onwards, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And later, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every town. We need, therefore, to recover the concept of the pastoral team in the leadership of the local church. It might consist of full-time and part-time pastors, salaried and voluntary, ordained and lay, younger and older. But it's the idea is a team. And one of the changes that we made 14, 15 years ago in all of our documents here, I think there was references all the time to the elder board, and we changed that and used the term in our documents now, the council of elders. Could have said team, but it's not a board. Though some of us still slip up every now and then and call it that. That's all right. Strauch then talks about what he calls the right temperament for a shepherd leadership, so that the qualifications talk about, you know, your marriage, you know, your family, your self-control with money and alcohol and authority, not to be angry or arrogant or quarrelsome, and it says, you know, that character trumps giftedness. You know, when you have a job description for an elder, it's all about their character, the qualifications. So I think the main takeaway from the whole section is that character matters. The qualifications are things like, you know, these things, just, devout, sensible, self-controlled, gentle, and faithful to sound doctrine. So how a man manages his own household, for example, as a gauge for how he will manage the church. And then Strauch says, managing the local church is more like managing a family household than managing a business or state. A man may be a successful businessman, a capable public official, a brilliant office manager, or a top military leader, but be a miserable husband and failure as a father. And such a person does not qualify to be God's steward of God's household. A man's ability to oversee his household well is a prerequisite for overseeing God's household. There's in the Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges talks about how to develop habits of holiness. And he says that habits are developed and reinforced by frequent repetition. Number two is never let an exception occur. Number three is don't be discouraged by failure. So don't ever let an exception occur, but don't be discouraged when it does. That's kind of what's going on here. He tells you all about, such a person is not qualified to be God's steward, God's household, and so on. And then the next section, he says, we're not talking about perfection or sinlessness. And he says that's a relief for those who are in leadership. The idea is more like, is he prone to becoming angry quickly? Or is he characterized by arrogance or quarrelsomeness? And there, I think, is the general attitude, is he seeking to grow in areas of weakness? And is he honest with the others around him? Or, is he trying to hide sin and failing rather than freely confessing the sin to others? Paul David Tripp, in his book Lead, that I've quoted a few times. In fact, Strauch quotes it in his book here. But Tripp says, every leader of every ministry also does his work in the context of a world where evil is all around. Oops, I'm not in the right spot, am I? Did I skip one? Slide maybe off. I will just read it here, and if it matches up with what you see, that's fine. Every leader of every ministry also does his work in the context of a world where evil is all around, where what God says is ugly will be presented as attractive. And I must add one more element here. Every leader of every ministry works in a world where the enemy lurks, seeking to divert, deceive, and destroy. So it's very important that as leaders we're always committed to and open to asking values questions of ourselves and to being lovingly confronted when there's a reason for a fellow leader to personally ask those questions of us. So the idea again of the transparency with each other, not sinlessness that we're talking about, but an openness and a general desire to be growing and improving. And again, the general trend of their life is going to match up with these kinds of things. He talks in, the idea then of leadership training. No one is born a mature, godly leader, right? If there are character deficiencies, those weaknesses can be addressed and helped by a mentoring relationship with an elder. If there's a doctrinal weakness, he can be given resources to study or personal instruction to help any doctrinal deficiencies. So we should keep our eye out for good candidates. And we try to do that through our next gen meetings and our 1A groups and our equipping classes and so on, and look for people who seem to be candidates, but then we would be working with those men to help them grow into mature, godly leaders down the road. And then finally is to plan now for the future. So kind of closely related to the idea of leadership training is that you're looking ahead. We should be looking 10, 20 years ahead and looking to replace ourselves as leaders. Some of us recently heard discussion from some other church leaders about the idea of identifying young men even when they're middle school and high school, and kind of have your eyes on them and start looking for opportunities to observe them and to train, build into their hearts and lives as they mature in age, so that then we can look into their potential of becoming leadership of the church down the road. One church was talking about, I think they'd had a 10-year plan to replace their senior pastor. 10 years before he retired, they had started mapping out, what are we going to do? And they said that he was doing most of the preaching. So I think it was this year that they had the guy who's going to, this is like year 7 of the 10 years or something like that, but they had the next guy up was going to be preaching, I think it was 18 Sundays this year, and then twice that the following year. And that man's planning to stay on in the church, continue in leadership as an elder, and still going to be doing lots of the stuff that he's doing, but the bulk of the preaching was going to be handed down to another guy. So next, then, is what the author refers to as being one of the most significant qualifications for a church elder, which is to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Again, from Titus. So the trustworthy message is the gospel message of the Lord, of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And it gets on your little worksheet. So why is it trustworthy? It's trustworthy because of the source, right? It's the trustworthy message, absolutely, completely trustworthy, absolutely reliable because of who gave it. It came from the Lord, was through the hands of the apostles to us ultimately. So Strauch says, based on the word of the Lord, I would advise all teachers and preachers to cling tenaciously with all their strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit to the historic apostolic gospel as recorded by the Spirit of God in God's holy book. A Christian elder, then, is a model of faithful adherence to apostolic teaching, not an example of theological risk-taking. Did you see that in the book where he talked about a seminary professor encouraging these guys to take risks theologically? It's like, no! It's the last thing in the world that you ought to be even thinking about. And it's a seminary professor that was recommending that. But twice in this section of the book, Strauch uses the word tenacious to describe how church leaders, elders specifically, should hold to the trustworthy word. So if technology works, maybe we should kill the lights too if we can while this plays. There should be a video going to play here in a minute, and it may be hard to keep track of what's happening here, but try. All right. So next slide, hopefully this is going to be a video. You see any animals in that picture? There are some. When they start moving, hopefully you'll be able to see them. All right, they finally stopped rolling and tumbling down the hill. I'm going to see if I can play that again. That is a snow leopard and some kind of a deer. I don't know what it is. The first fall that you see that takes them a couple of seconds, I think it's 197 feet, I think. And then I don't know how far it is, but watch. They continue. So here is the first 190 feet, boom, tumbling, bouncing, hitting more and more rocks,
I'd like to see it from the profile to see what this slope is, because they can't stop, right? Finally, they stop. Where are the snow leopard's jaws? Still on the throat. Before they left the top of the cliff, he grabbed it by the throat. All of that falling and tumbling and bouncing and all of that. That's tenacious. That's holding firmly to the trustworthy message. Let that image stick with you. We are to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. And then lastly, able to instruct and defend sound doctrine. He must hold firmly, just like the mountain, the snow leopard on the throat. Hold firmly. Nobody's going to be able to get that away from you. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So two ways that the overseer is to be skilled in the use of the word is to encourage others by sound, healthy doctrine, and secondly, to refute those false teachers, anybody who's opposing the truth, who are trying to lead people astray. So a New Testament elder needs to be able to instruct in sound doctrine, to defend the gospel from false teachers. Elders are both guardians and teachers of sound doctrine. So that is a quick overview of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. And like I said, we are going to be moving next Sunday into a different phase of this class. And Matthew is going to hand out another sheet of paper for you. Yep. Thank you. That one is titled a template, I think, a template for study and meditation. Your assignment, actually, maybe I do have this on a slide. Let me see. Yes. Assignment for next week, using the template for study and meditation, which you have just been handed. And if you prefer a digital copy, I will put one up in the resources. You all are a member in the church center of the Biblical Church Leadership Group. And you can go there and download the resources. So I will put this up there later today, and you'll be able to download it if you want to use a digital copy of it, or if you want to type your answers in instead of handwriting. But using this little study guide, I want you to look at these two verses, Acts 11:30 and Acts 14:23. You'll need to write that down because that's not on there. Two verses, and you are going to work your way through all these questions. Some of them may or may not apply in these particular verses. This is something similar, at least, that we'll use through the remainder of these sessions that we're going to be. So the idea is I want you to spend some time studying and meditating on these two verses, but in the back of your head, you're going to be thinking, why in the world are we talking about this in relation to biblical church leadership? And then, when you have finished, so you're going to spend the first, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, working on this when you have time. And then the last half of the week, there are two chapters in the book that you'll want to read. And if you don't have a book and still would like one, we can get you one. But the remainder of this stuff is not in the little abridged booklet. So, and we can kind of see how it goes. But those two chapters, the first, or chapter six, chapter six covers Acts 11:30, and chapter seven covers Acts 14:23. So there's whole chapters written just on these verses and the connection with biblical church leadership. But I want you to spend the time looking at these verses on your own before you look and see what Strauch's thoughts and ideas are related. So see how many of the observations that he's going to talk about you come up with on your own before you read those chapters, all right? So, and I will let you know, maybe not till next Sunday morning if you don't check your emails, but I will try to let you know when we decide for sure. But again, I expect that we're going to be meeting in E15 next week, so I will let you know that for sure. It's only 11:55, and I think I'm done. So any questions on this little template? If you have questions, you can give me a holler, because like the one that talks about using, what's it say, something about consults. Consider the consultants, commentaries. maybe I'll include that in an email. I should have done that already. But there's some really good online websites that have commentaries that you can access for free. And so if you don't have any or many of your own, I'll send you some links that you can use to look up stuff. And not just commentaries, but Bible dictionaries and handbooks and everything under the sun, atlases, if you want to know. You know, one of the questions on there is, where does this take place? So you can go look in some atlases and stuff too. So, but I'll give you some links for some resources too that you'll be able to use. So, all right. Again, not every question is going to apply on every verse. This is a more generic template that can be used. So answer the things that are applicable from that passage. But do spend some time really thinking through some things. You can oftentimes get carried away with one question and do another one the next day. But it's kind of unlimited how much you could spend time with that. So. But we'll go over some of this stuff then together, and then we'll look at the information from the book, and hopefully you guys are going to have all of the answers from your study before you ever look at what Strauch says in his book, right? I have faith in you guys. You can do this. All right, let me pray, and we'll be done for the morning. Father, again, we thank you for this time. Do thank you again for your word. And as we've heard earlier in the day, the Holy Spirit inspiring all these things for us, for our benefit, for our growth, for our nourishment, for our encouragement. And pray for all of us this week to devote some good time in looking at your word, and that you would richly bless as we kind of dig in and mine your word for treasures, that you would reward us with that. Help us to have good understanding and clarity as we look at these things and how they relate to our church leadership. Amen.